event. My brothers and sisters, we pick up the thought tonight from the third utterance on the cross. That's the one from John chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, and he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And we made the comment at the end of the last class that the record tells us in John 19 verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. And the question we posed to ask you to think about was, why had he only just come to see that his mother was there? And we looked at one or two psalms which seemed to indicate that the relatives and the ones whom Jesus loved had stood afar off from him at the time of his crucifixion. Let's just refresh our memories. Let's just go to Psalm 38. And this is just one of the, well, there's a couple of psalms I will go to, but there's many psalms which seem to indicate that those of his acquaintances stood afar off from him. We'll just go straight into verse 11 of Psalm 38. My lovers and my friends stood aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. The New International Version says, my friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbours stand afar off. If we go back to Psalm 31, there seems to be an indication why this was. Why, to begin with at least, those acquainted with the Lord stood afar off. Psalm 31 and verse 11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. And there seems to be an indication in the Psalms that there was a fear, a nervousness, a concern from those who loved the Lord and obviously had been his followers, not to get too close, too involved, at least to begin with. And although we're acquainted with the four women at the cross, Mary, his mother, Salome, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Cleopas, and of course the Apostle John, there must have been others there also of his acquaintances. We know, for example, the Apostle Peter was there. Not because he's mentioned in the Gospels at all, but because of his own comment in his epistle. If you go to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 5, and Peter seems to be indicating here that he witnessed the sufferings and the crucifixion of the Lord. We know the verse well, but verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exalt, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And it would seem to indicate that in that phrase, the sufferings of Christ, Peter was a witness to the crucifixion, and it's hard to imagine that he wouldn't be there. But maybe there is a good idea that he wouldn't want to be seen to be there. He'd already denied his Lord three times. He was obviously well known to those who were wanting the death of the Lord Jesus. And so he didn't want to get into any trouble, and he wanted to avoid any contamination with any link with the Lord at this moment in time, just in case he was taken and the rest of the disciples also. So it would seem that they stood afar off. And again, we have many well-intentioned brethren who want us not to go too deeply into problems, that if there is a concern in some of our preaching efforts, if there's likely to be trouble, they tend to want us to be very cautious and not to get too involved and sort of stand away from any problems that might arise. And I can imagine quite clearly the women, the mother of the Lord, and those directly acquainted with him, like Mary Magdalene, wanted without question to be there with their Lord. But perhaps some of the disciples were more cautious. They may have been concerned that would have gone caught up with the emotions that were running high at the time, when the crowd had said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they thought that if they had been directly linked with the Lord, they themselves might get into trouble. And so although they accepted that they needed to be there to witness all the goings on, they tried to do it without being seen or noticed by the crowds. But I would suggest, brothers and sisters, as the time went on, and it became obvious that the multitudes who had gathered there, and the Roman soldiers and all that, hadn't taken any notice of them whatsoever. They weren't being bothered, they weren't being looked upon. And I would suggest by the urgings of the women, they began to go closer and closer to the cross. And then out of the midst of those who had gathered there, Jesus saw his mother. One could understand from a purely natural emotional point of view that Mary would want to see and do anything she could to help her son. And so although she was being held back to begin with, maybe by these well-intentioned disciples, she wanted to get closer and closer, and perhaps even more than Mary herself was Mary Magdalene, who was so cut up with the love of her Lord that she indeed, we know the things which happened after the resurrection. And so these women came to the foot of the cross, and I would suggest that the Gospel writer's comment that only John was there would seem to indicate that the other disciples still were not sure about getting that close, and so that they still stood afar off. But John was willing to accompany the women down to the foot of the cross. It was there that Jesus sees his mother. It is, again, normal to understand that in this third saying we've got a link of two phrases. That Jesus says to Mary, "Behold thy son," and was referring her to John. And then he says to John, "Behold thy mother," and was referring Mary to John. I'm not altogether certain whether that's true, brothers and sisters. I'm not altogether certain when the Lord said in John 19, verse 26, "Woman, behold thy son," that she was actually being referred to John in order for him, basically, to take her to himself. If you look at the record in John chapter 19, there's no reference in verse 26 to John. There's a reference in verse 27 the other way round. And because of verse 27, we assume that verse 26 must imply the same thing in reverse. I don't necessarily think we can use that argument directly. If we go back to certain things which we know and have established already as far as Mary and the Lord was concerned, let's go back to the temple in Luke chapter 2. When the young babe was taken to be circumcised at 8 days old. And we know that they were met there by Simeon and Anna. And Simeon had waited a long time, so had Anna, for their eyes to see the Lord's Christ. And we know very well the words of verse 34, Luke 2. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through their own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now again, we've all thought about this on many occasions. Mary went through a lot of emotions as far as the Lord was concerned. She had at the age of 12 the fact that he had said, "I must be about my father's business," almost disowning his own family at that time. She went through the emotions of the other children putting her away from the Lord, trying to describe him as being mad, as trying to bring the name of the family into disrepute and discredit. and she seemed to side for a time with James and the other of the children against the Lord. And then she slowly came back to understanding and appreciate more of his ways and his teaching. And all of these things were like a sword which would pierce through her own soul. Because when we go back to Luke chapter 1, she knew precisely what the angel had said to her and her only. Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And Mary in response said in verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And only Mary could have understood fully and completely the things which the angel had said, that the power of the highest would overshadow thee, and the child that she bare was indeed the Son of God. And yet she went through all of those things of a sword piercing her soul on so many occasions. And now, the climax of all things. Her own beloved Son, crucified in front of the multitude. And I think the Lord was saying to Mary, "Mary, this was the purpose for which I was born. Woman, behold thy son. See me impaled." No mother would want to see that of her children, particularly of her firstborn son. The agony, the shame, the suffering. And yet these things were necessary for the rising and the fall again of many in Israel. That the very thing that she had born, which was called the Son of God, had to go through these things in order for the redemption of mankind. And I think she was being told by the Lord, and I don't think that's the only words he said to her. I think, as always, we've only got a very short summary, that the Lord Jesus would explain to Mary that these things were necessary in order for all things which the scriptures had spoken about him should be fulfilled. That he had to go and endure the cross in order for the crown to follow. And it must have been a terribly distressing and emotional time for Mary. But when it was explained to her, then I believe that she was content and accepted that these things were necessary. And again, perhaps the words of Luke chapter 1, "Be it unto me according to thy word," would again fall from her lips. She couldn't necessarily altogether appreciate it fully, but such was the words of her son, sufficient for her to accept that this was necessary for the purpose of God to be fulfilled in him. And to give her comfort and consolation, he now turns to the disciple whom he loved, and he says to him, "Behold thy mother. Look after her. Comfort her. Take care of her." And if you notice in Luke 19 verse 27, "From that very hour the disciple took her unto his own home." So John led her away from the scene of the crucifixion. He led her away from the sight of her eyes and the travail which he undoubtedly experienced. And from that moment in time, took her and comforted her and gave her the consolation. And it was there that perhaps the Lord saw the necessity of someone whom he loved and treasured looking after his mother, not only from a natural point of view, which was necessary, but also from a spiritual point of view. Because the very next time we read of Mary is in Acts chapter 1. And it was a time when the disciples had met again in the upper room to receive the comforter that would come. And after giving us a lift to the disciples, we know that in verse 14 of Acts 1, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so perhaps it was necessary to be part of a spiritual family so that from John's perspective, he could help Mary in her time of distress and comfort her from a natural point of view, but also could bring her into the right spiritual environment, which would have an impact upon her and also the rest of his brethren. And so I would seem to indicate, brothers and sisters, what I personally believe, that verse 26 was nothing to do with John. This was Jesus saying to his mother, "Behold me, thy son, thy beloved son." But then his concern for his mother, not for John, was that she be looked after from a natural and spiritual point of view, and John was asked or commanded to take her unto his own home, and that he did from that very hour. So in the first three sayings of the Lord, we've got, "Father, forgive them," the forgiveness. We've got the promises, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we've got the compassion and the empathy towards his mother and the natural as well as spiritual family that she would encompass. And I think that's a wonderful sort of link, that through forgiveness and the promises which the gospel has made, we become part of that enclosed family of our Lord. And I think there's a lovely threefold link to the first three sayings. During this time, when these words were being uttered, darkness was to come over the land. We're told that there was to be darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. There also were things connected with that darkness. If you look at Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Matthew puts this after the Lord had yielded up the spirit. But when we go to other gospel accounts, they put it before the Lord had actually expired upon the tree. If we go to Luke's gospel record, Luke chapter 23... you'll notice that the Lord had said in verse 43, the second saying, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then Luke goes on to say, "About the sixth hour there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" So he would seem to indicate, Luke, that there was the earthquake and all the upheavals prior to the Lord's actual expiry upon the cross. The Old Testament scriptures seem to link the darkness and the earthquakes together. They seem to indicate that during this period of the 3 hours between the sixth and the ninth hour, there was both the darkness and the shaking of the earth. Now there is a reason for this, obviously, a very divine reason. One thought which I'd like to mention first of all, brothers and sisters, you may have heard it said, like I have, that it was the love of the Almighty which caused the darkness to come over the land to save the Lord from the intensity of the sun. That because of his agony, because of the suffering, at midday, which is the sixth hour, the sun would beat his brightness in the heavens, and therefore to shade, as it were, the Lord from that intense heat, then darkness was caused to come over the earth. I don't think that's got anything to do with it at all. We're talking about Easter time. Even in Israel, the sun is not very hot during that period of the year. And even at midday, you wouldn't find it that intense that you needed that shade. But also, brothers and sisters, I think we've got something far, far more important to consider as to why the darkness and the earthquake came. Can we go through, and I'm sorry about We're going to have a lot of Bible passage finding now. But I want to try and build up just a bit of the picture, and there's a lot more which the Old Testament scriptures bring upon this occasion. Can we look at Amos chapter 8 first of all? And we're going to go through quite a number of scriptures, and I really just want to point them out to you and read them. And try and imagine at the time the darkness which came over the earth, and if Luke was right, the shaking of the earth and all the other upheavals which were going on. Amos chapter 8. And there we're told exactly the time it would happen. Verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. Bear in mind, the temple was put out of commission because of what was going to happen. Because when the veil was rent, they could not use the temple for the Passover services at that time. And so he would turn their feasts into mourning, all their songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And yet, verse 10 didn't occur at the time. Verse 10 was not a enacted scene at the time of the Lord's death. What verse 10 was indicating was what was going to happen in AD 70. That's when the Lord was going to cause the sackcloth and the baldness and the mourning because of what they had done to his son. And although we tend to think of verse 11 in the context of between the testaments at the time of the Maccabees, in the context of Amos chapter 8, then it also must apply, if not more, to the time from AD 70. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, a famine of bread and a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And from AD 70, with the Jews scattered, there was no word of God for them. The Lord had hid, as it were, his face from them. And there was a great famine, and that great famine lasted almost down to our day and generation. Look at verse 12 and look how he speaks of the dispersion of Jewry from the time of the Romans. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young man faint for thirst. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the deliverer will come out of Zion. Each time they have prayed, next year in Jerusalem, Messiah will come. They have sought for the word of the Lord and they have not found it, because the truth was taken from them and given unto the Gentiles, who would bring forth the fruit which Israel had neglected to show. And so I would suggest that Amos chapter 8 is an, we can use verse 11 as an application rightly between the testaments, but also it has a more fitting understanding when we consider that the darkness and the blackness, which verse 9 indicates was at the time of the sun, was the setting of the truth as far as the Jewish people were concerned at that time. Darkness covered the people. Gross darkness was brought upon them. And so the very darkness which they experienced, like the darkness of Egypt which could be felt, was indicative of their spirituality. Now if you look at Psalm 18, we've got this in great detail. And I know it's difficult to remember what we're all asked, and we're all told to do this in your own time, and we very rarely do it. But if you do have a chance, try and read the whole of Psalm 18 in the context of what happened at the time of the Lord's crucifixion, particularly in the context now of the darkness over the land from noon to 3 o'clock. In the first part of the psalm, the Lord Jesus is obviously speaking to his God. Verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from mine enemies.
sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Notice he heard my voice out of his temple, obviously speaking from the heavens, but of course the very veil being rent would be indicative of these things also. But then verse 7, in view of what the Lord was crying for, in view of his distress, in view of his plea, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made his darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And brightness that was before him. Verse 12. Up the brightness that was before him. His thick clouds passed. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hail, stones, and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. And I wonder if the psalmist was giving us an accurate description of all the things which occurred when the divine wrath thundered from the heavens. It would be remarkable, brothers and sisters, if the hailstones, the coals of fire, the lightnings were experienced at the same time as the darkness and the earthquake. And the whole of Psalm 18 goes on to speak about the Lord's experience. Can we go to Micah chapter 3 first? Then I want to come back to Isaiah. Just want to pick up one verse in Micah chapter 3, because it emphasizes again the reason and the meaning for the darkness, and perhaps Micah puts it very clearly for us to appreciate. Micah chapter 3 and verse 6. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. And so the Almighty was saying that the darkness which was there felt and appreciated at the time of the Lord's death was showing that darkness had descended upon God's people. The light of truth had gone out from them because they had put to death the light of the world. But coming back to Isaiah 59, verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And so the Lord, whether they appreciated or not, was declaring the state of Israel at that time, spiritual darkness. Everything was descended upon them because of their sins and because of their iniquities. I'd like to ask you to think about something, brothers and sisters, in this context. This was not the first time the Almighty had caused this to happen. He caused it to happen in Egypt, if you remember, when there was a darkness, a blackness that could be felt. He also caused it when Israel came out of Egypt, when the pillar of fire and the cloud guided Israel. But as far as the Egyptians were concerned, there was darkness.
So there was light amongst the people of God, and there was darkness amongst the amongst the Egyptians. That was that occurred because of the power of the Almighty, because of the Shekinah glory, which caused darkness to be upon the Egyptians and light upon the Israelites. Now I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what happened at the time of the crucifixion. That there was darkness as far as the people was concerned, but there was light as far as the Lord was concerned. Because when we go back to Psalm 18, we read in verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, and yet there was darkness everywhere else. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that as he had separated light from darkness at the time of the coming out of Egypt, so again, to indicate the sinfulness of the what happened at the time of the crucifixion, that there was darkness as far as the people was concerned, but there was light as far as the Lord was concerned. Because when we go back to Psalm 18, we read in verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, and yet there was darkness everywhere else. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that as he had separated light from darkness at the time of the coming out of Egypt, so again, to indicate the sinfulness and the wickedness and the darkness of the deeds of the people, darkness was felt and experienced by them, but light was there shining upon the Son of God. If that was the case, and that's the way the Almighty has used it before, he was showing his wrath upon the people, but his face of kindness to those who loved and feared him. I wonder if the thief on the cross also experienced that light. And if he did, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I wonder whether he was experiencing a lightness and a brightness that he'd never seen before, as the light of the glory of God shone upon the face of Jesus Christ, which he also was privileged to see because of his repentance and because of the things that he had uttered. And so when we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, brethren and sisters, is there a obscure, maybe, but is there an allusion to these things by the great apostle? Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, as in the beginning, he said, let there be light, and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness, so that at that time of the crucifixion, light shined in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God revealed. Whereas there was darkness, indicative of the sins of the people, showing the divine wrath and displeasure with all the things that they had done.
worth thinking about, worth considering, as to whether there were more things happening at the time of the crucifixion which the prophets and the Psalms bring out to us than sometimes we imagine. It must have been a dreadful time for the people to experience the wrath of God being poured out from the heavens. We now want to move on to the fourth saying on the cross. And that's the one contained in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and it's verse 46. After telling us there was this darkness over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour, we're told that about the ninth hour, after all these things had happened, so there was a, you know, great awe of wonder amongst the people as to what was happening, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, of all the utterances of the cross, this is probably going to cause more controversy amongst us than any of the others. Those of us who are longer in the tooth than some of the young ones will have gone through all the ins and outs of this phrase which the Lord uses. Perhaps for the benefit of the younger ones, we ought to say it's the phrase which has the greatest controversy amongst the other things which the Lord had said for a variety of reasons. We've got to be fully persuaded in our own minds. So if any of you have totally set in your ways as to what the Lord was saying, then there is no desire on my part to change that. All I want to do is to put forward various suggestions. There is no doubt in my mind what I believe the Lord was saying, as some of you have heard me say in the class previously. But I think it's fair that we look at the phrase as it stands. First of all, the first two words, Eli, Eli, are from the Hebrew. Lama sabachthani is Aramaic. The Lord is not quoting Psalm 22 verse 1. He may be quoting part of Psalm 22, verse 1. He is not quoting it in its entirety. And that is for the reason that if we go back to Psalm 22, verse 1, which I'm sure you've all got in the margins of your Bible, because that's what the translators believe he was quoting, will always refer us back to Psalm 22, verse 1, because they've given us that explanation. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani doesn't mean that. The word for forsaken there, in verse 1 of Psalm 22, is a totally different word altogether from the one which is quoted, sabachthani, in Matthew 26, verse 46. The translators have put Psalm 22 verse 1 in correctly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what Psalm 22 verse 1 says, and that's what they're assuming the Lord was saying. So if you think it's identical words, you're right, because the translators have put that in. It's not what the word actually was, what the Lord was actually saying. So the back part of verse 46 is what the translators have indicated is the meaning of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And we can understand why they said that, because it does start off, God, God. If you look in Psalm 22, verse 1, that phrase, why hast thou forsaken me, is one word in the Hebrew, and it literally means to forsake. Whereas the word sabachthani is used, I think, four or five times in the Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew equivalent of the Aramaic word, the most famous and obvious one of which is in Genesis 22. And this is what the word means and where it is actually used in the Old Testament scriptures. So the word sabachthani is an Aramaic word the Hebrew equivalent of which occurs four or five times in the Old Testament, one of which is here in Genesis 22 at the time of the sacrificing of Isaac. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. And the word thicket is the equivalent of the word sabachthani. And it means to ensnare. That has caused many scholars to suggest that what the Lord was actually saying was, "My God, thou hast ensnared me." The idea of the ram caught in the thicket, the sacrifice which the Almighty has provided for the sins of mankind. It's exactly the same Greek word in the Septuagint version in Genesis 22 verse 13 as the Greek word which is translated here, sabachthani, verse 46, for those who like to be literally accurate. So it has the idea of entangled or ensnared, caught in a thicket. My God, thou hast ensnared me. That's one suggestion. The other suggestion, and there are hundreds of them, and I've only selected those which seem to make some sort of sense. Most of the commentaries will tell you that what I've just said, the Lord is not actually making a quotation from Psalm 22. He may have been using it and enlarged upon it and extended it, but he's only using the first couple of words of Psalm 22, verse 1. Adam Clark, in his commentary, he tends to be one of the better of the commentators, goes through all the different avenues of all the different types of usage of the phrase and all that. And he feels that the best one is if the words in Matthew 27 verse 46 are translated this way: "My God, my God, to what sort of persons hast thou left me?" And the words, he says, are to be understood as referring to the wicked Jews rather than to our Lord. And they are an exclamation indicative of the obstinate wickedness of his crucifiers who steeled their hearts against every operation of the Spirit and power of God. And he gives his reason, and it's too lengthy to go into, as to why he feels the translation ought to be, "My God, my God, to what sort of persons hast thou left me?" And really, we could go on with all the different ideas and thoughts. You may, as I have said, be persuaded that Psalm 22, verse 1, is what the Lord is quoting. There is one huge difficulty with that, apart from whether the words are the same or whether they are different. Did the Almighty forsake the Lord? Some have obviously said, no, he couldn't have done. But what the Lord was saying is that the Spirit was leaving him. That there was going to be a very, very brief period of time when the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the Lord Jesus, and the Lord was making a comment that the Spirit has now departed from me. My God, in the sense of the Spirit power, why has it been taken from me at this vital moment? And you will find that is a popular opinion amongst a lot of Christadelphians, that they believe that the claim of the Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is not because the Almighty had forsaken him, but he'd withdrawn his Spirit, so that for the last few moments the Lord, without the help of the Spirit, would remain faithful to his God. I see no justification for that whatsoever. It gets round the issue very neatly. It doesn't explain it to me. It's like saying, well, I don't understand what it means, so I'll create something which seems to make a bit of sense. I don't think that's doing any justice to the scriptures whatsoever. The one thing we have to accept is the Lord, the Almighty, did not forsake his son. Can we go to Psalm 23? And I'll just give you three or four references. There's hundreds of them, you know. But Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known of them. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, without question, the Lord was in the shadow of death. So there was no thought in his mind, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the psalmist says, thou art with me always. If we go back to the book of Joshua, we've got a nice comparison here. Remember, Joshua was appointed to lead Israel into the promised land at the death of Moses. And think of the significance of the name Joshua and Jesus and what they had been called upon to do in delivering the people. In Joshua chapter 1, the Almighty makes a promise to Joshua, and it seems unlikely that he would make a promise to this Joshua and not the greater Joshua, that was Jesus Christ. Verse 5, Joshua 1. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will never fail thee, nor forsake thee. So if he made that promise to Joshua, then I would suggest he would make it to the Lord. And also, because the Lord fulfilled everything concerning the scriptures in the volume of the book it is written of me, it is unlikely, to say the least, the Lord would omit and forget the Lord's promise that he would never forsake him. Let's just have a look at a couple of more psalms. Psalm 28, and it is the psalms really which gives us a clearer picture of the innermost thoughts of the Lord. And I said right at the outset, when we're looking at these last few days of the Lord, if we could understand the Psalms, we would understand his feelings and his emotions. But Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I am become them like them that go down into the pit. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. So when he cried unto him to deliver him, he delivered him, because he delighted in him. And so we could go on and on and on. The indication, without question, is that the Almighty did not forsake his Lord. So what are we to make of this false saying upon the cross? My suggestion, which you've heard before, brothers and sisters, is based upon certain things which we are told in the scriptures, which I believe is more in keeping with the teaching of the Lord, but it's for you to decide for yourself. Psalm 42. Verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Question. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And Psalm 42 would seem to indicate in verse 9 exactly what the translators have put in Matthew 26. I will say unto my God, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I a mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? So maybe it's not a quotation from Psalm 22. Maybe it should be Psalm 42. And this was what the Lord was actually saying. I don't think it was, brothers and sisters. I think that's a rhetorical question. Because when we go to Isaiah chapter 49, I think this is what the Lord was saying. Verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing. O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, lest she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yet they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And I would suggest that the Lord was saying, My God, why do others think that you have forgotten me? Why do others think that you have entangled or ensnared me? Why do they think you have rejected me? Because I am upon the cross, they say there is no hope. He cannot be the Messiah. If he was, he would come down from the cross and we would believe. Why do they think that I am not whom they say I am? Why do they think that you've neglected me? And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was using this in the context of an indictment against them. Because that's what they assumed had happened. That his God had forsaken him. No question in the Lord's mind that he hadn't. No question at all that his God would be with him at all times. He would never leave him nor forsake him. But when we come back to Matthew chapter 27, notice the response immediately after the Lord made the comment. Verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. You can tell by the italics, they're not sure of what was actually said. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. Now, we've commented before, brothers and sisters, and again, you've got to think about it logically and properly. These were Jews. There was the chief priest, there were the elders, all looking on. The Sanhedrin, no doubt, not being contaminated, but witnessing that the Lord had been obviously crucified. Is it likely that Jews would misunderstand the word Eloah, Ael, of Psalm 22, if that was the Lord what was quoting? There's no question that the two words Eli, Eli, as we've got it in verse 46, is the name of God in the Hebrew. Is it likely that they would confuse that with Elijah in verse 47? They would have obviously have heard the name Elijah mentioned. Now that some contemporaries would have been named Elijah. Was it likely that either in the Hebrew or in the Aramaic or whatever, they would misunderstand the name of God with the name Elijah? I would suggest that that was unlikely, to say the least. I think what we've got here in verse 47 is something which we've got to appreciate from John chapter 1 and other places. Let's just go to John chapter 1. When they first came across John the Baptist, when they asked him the question in verse 19 of John chapter 1, Who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so when they asked him, Who art thou? Are you Elias? Why should they ask whether he was Elijah? Why should the disciples, when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, say unto them, Why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Why did the scribes teach that Elijah
must come first.
Why do they think that John the Baptist, if he was not Christ, if he was not the Messiah, that he was Elijah? Why did they assume that Elijah had got first to appear? Because of Malachi 4. It was well known amongst the Jews that he would send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord would come. And so basically they were saying, no Elijah, no Messiah. Now when we come back to Matthew chapter 27, one of the reasons that they couldn't believe in the Messiah was there had been no Elijah. And so in verse 40 they say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that while he was on the cross, they mocked him and taunted him constantly. Look at verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If thou be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. And so there was all these taunts and mockings. And I would suggest one of them was that if you're the Messiah, where was Elijah? It's an obvious one to use. He'd have to condemn himself out of his own mouth, basically. Because if John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah, where was Elijah if you're saying there's Messiah? And I would suggest that verse 47 has got something to do with that. Not because they misunderstood what he said, but they said that this man calleth for Elijah. That he was trying to demonstrate to them, so they thought, that he was the Messiah. They weren't actually quoting his words. They were not trying to make anything of what he'd said. But they were suggesting that he was trying to make himself out to be the Messiah. And therefore, where is Elijah? And so my overall feeling, brothers and sisters, in a very difficult section of these utterances on the cross, this fourth one is to me the most complex and the most difficult. I would suggest the Lord never at any time whatsoever under any situation thought that his God had forsaken him. I cannot bring it into my mind at all to say even at the time of his weakest state when he was about to expire that he thought his God had forsaken him in any sense of the term. What I do believe is that because of all the mocking and all the railing and all the wagging of the tongues and the hands and all the abuse that he had to put up with, that the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, all those mentioned here, assumed that his God had forsaken him. Assumed that he had been outcast, condemned from heaven, not in the way it's used in one of our hymns, but in the way they thought that this man deserved to die because he made himself out to be something he wasn't. And the Lord was saying, why do they think you've forsaken me? All the things which I've written, all the signs that I have given, all the things, why do you think that in my greatest moment of need that you would forsake me? And I don't think the Lord would ever, brothers and sisters, think that his God had forsaken him. So for what it's worth, that's my thoughts. As I said right at the beginning, you no doubt will have your own, but you have to pick up some convincing arguments that he thought his Lord had forsaken him. Can we go on to the next bit, which we've just mentioned briefly, was all this taunting and this mocking, this sort of scathing accusations which they were levelling against the Lord here. It must have been terrible. The natural reaction would have been to come down from the cross and to demonstrate to them. But wouldn't have that been the second temptation all over again? Can we go back to Matthew chapter 4? verse 5. The devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's what verse 14 of Matthew 27 says. The second temptation says, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Because it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Won't the Lord give you protection? Won't the Lord help you and send his angels to take care of you? Isn't that what they were suggesting here? Isn't that what the accusation was? Prove it and we'll believe. And the Lord had obviously said to them, though one rose from the dead, they would not believe, and that was going to be the case. But there was no way, after overcoming the temptation here, he was going to succumb to it there. So why did they think that these things were being done? So Jesus said in verse 7, it is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. How good your memory. Quotation from the Old Testament. A quotation in the context of Meribah, when they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord amongst us or not? And the law was written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Wasn't that basically what was happening on the cross? Why do you think you have forsaken me? Is the Lord not with me? Is the Lord amongst us or not? And the proof had been in the Shekinah glory. The proof had been in all the other tremendous happenings that were taking place. And yet they still wanted this extra sign, this extra demonstration that his God could save him. Can we go to Psalm 109?